Friends, let's take a moment and pray together, shall we? Kind Father, we love you so much. And we thank you so much for another opportunity to hear from your word. So Lord, I just pray that your word would do what it always does, that it would be active, that it would be living, that it would touch our hearts and minds. And Lord, we're just ready to receive you. So we invite you by the power of your Holy Spirit into this moment. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So most of us, when we know that we have guests coming over to visit, we do a little preparation to get ready for their arrival. You know, we actually maybe pick up the living room and clean the bathroom and vacuum the floor. And if they're coming over for a few nights, we go and put fresh, clean sheets on the guest room bed and that kind of thing. Now, if it's just a buddy of yours, maybe your best friend, maybe you don't try so hard. You're just like, come on in, move some pizza boxes, find a place to sit. But let's say it's someone that you consider to be important and famous, whoever that is for you. For me, let's pretend Russell Crowe is visiting Buffalo, and he's coming over to the Dunlap house for dinner. Now, no offense to y'all, but we might try a little harder than usual. You know, we're going to make sure that all the preparations are there, that we're really ready. We're going to make sure that everything's picked up. We're going to make sure the food is just right. I'm going to shovel and make sure the sidewalk is absolutely 100% clean and dry. We're going to make sure that we're fully prepared to receive our guest. Because the more important we consider the guest, the more time we spend preparing to receive them. Well, friends, this morning we're going to be in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. If you'd like to follow along, you can turn there with me as we continue our Advent sermon series following the life story of John the Baptist. Now, I just feel like I should pause for a moment to clarify that John the Apostle, who's the Gospel writer, is a different John than John the Baptist, okay? So John apparently was a pretty popular name in those days, and John the Apostle was one of the first four disciples called by Jesus, and so he saw all this stuff firsthand. And so as he approaches his Gospel, he does so a little differently than the other three biographers. John's Gospel is more reflective, more theological. Because not only does he remember what happened because he was there, but as a mature leader in the church, he now understands what it all meant. And instead of starting the story with Mary and Joseph and the stable and all that, like Luke and Matthew, John backs up even further to the ultimate beginning. Let's read, shall we? John chapter 1, starting in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, if that sentence ended with the Word was with God, Christianity would simply be added to the abundance of polytheistic religions all across the globe. But John goes on to specify, not only was the Word with God, the Word was God. From the very first sentence, John establishes this doctrine of the Trinity, which he is going to reinforce all throughout his gospel. Verse 2, he, the Word, was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Guys, Jesus is the awesome Word of God. Jesus is the almighty creator. Jesus is life itself. Jesus is the light of the world, shining unconquered in the darkness. Amen? Amen. Amen. Verse 6. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. Now we're talking about the other John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. Have you ever paused to wonder, why is John part of the plan? I mean, if Jesus is the Savior, I mean, if he is the answer to all the world's questions, well, why bother sending John first? I mean, let's just get right to Jesus. Well, hopefully by the end of the message, we can figure that out together. Let's jump ahead to verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The everlasting Almighty God took on human flesh. In that moment, he did not lose anything, but he added humanity to his divinity. God himself was born as a helpless baby. We call this miracle the incarnation. Now that word used there in verse 14, made his dwelling, it's all one word, and it literally means to pitch a tent. And in that moment, as they read, every Jewish reader immediately would think of the tabernacle, which was the tent that had been made by Moses and the Israelites as they were wandering in the desert. The tabernacle was the place where in the Old Testament, God's presence literally dwelt. It was almost like a cosmic doorway where heaven and earth came so close, they were just touching one another. But this sacred tent was temporary. Later in the promised kingdom, they built a temple made of stone, a permanent dwelling place for God so that he could be there with his people. Church, Jesus' time on earth was temporary, but someday he will return to dwell and so we can be with him in his permanent kingdom forever. Okay, so old Zechariah, we were talking about last week, his son grows up into manhood and he heads out into the wilderness where he begins this revival movement. He is bold, he's fierce, he's just this amazing preacher, and just droves of Israelites, they come out into the wilderness to listen to him, they repent of their sin, they're baptized, they come back into faithfulness to their maker. And John is so popular, the crowds begin to wonder, who is this guy? Is he a prophet? Is he maybe the Messiah, the foretold king that we've been waiting for? Is he Elijah, maybe somehow returned to earth to lead us? Now, it kind of almost becomes a first century version of guess who? Verse 22. Finally, they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John the Baptist replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of the one calling in the desert. Make straight the way for the Lord." Right here, John is quoting from Isaiah chapter 40, "A voice of the one calling in the desert, prepare the way. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed." Number one, for those of you who like to take notes this morning, John the Baptist's call was to prepare hearts to encounter Jesus. John fully knew who he was and what his God-given purpose was in life. He had a holy confidence and a laser-like focus. He's like, "I need to prepare as many people as I possibly can so they are ready to meet Jesus." Now, the metaphor that he uses here in Isaiah chapter 40, it's almost kind of like the construction of an interstate. You know, we've all driven down a highway where they like actually cut through a whole mountain to bring the road that way. Or maybe you see the road crews out there working and they're putting in backfill and leveling it out, making that road as straight and flat as they possibly can. In a similar way, in the ancient world, when one of these fearsome kings who ruled these massive empires like Assyria or Babylon or Greece or Rome, if they were going to visit a city, the citizens of that city would invest a lot of labor and expense to prepare for the arrival of the King of Kings. And not only did they prepare by cleaning up the city, and building monuments and repairing the gates, but they would actually go out and rebuild the roads that led into town to make them as straight and level as they possibly could so that it would be easy for the king to traverse. Some obstacles would need to be removed. Other foundational materials would need to be added in. And again, the king's plan is to come and to be with you, but the roadblocks need to be dealt with first. So also, church, a similar process happens in the human heart. Before people are ready to hear the gospel, which is the good news, first they need to understand why it is good news. I mean, we could tell them, here's the good news. They're like, okay, what are you talking about? We kind of need to understand the bad news first. We need to understand this is why we need a rescuer. This is why you need a savior. And sometimes as we're talking to people, there are some roadblocks. Maybe it's some baggage from our past. Maybe it's something in our culture or kind of some presuppositions that we have that get in the way from us even being able to hear what Jesus has to say. You know, this week as I was studying John's life, it made me wonder, what if we learned from this approach? What would we need to do to prepare the hearts and minds of the people around us so they are ready and open when the Savior comes knocking at their door? Church, what if we applied this principle to our own discipleship journey? I mean, let's be real. Have we ever slowed down to do anything to prepare ourselves to have an encounter with Jesus? Do we even know what that looks like? How would this prepare the way posture change things? How would it change how we celebrate holidays like Christmas or Thanksgiving or Resurrection Sunday? How would it modify how we come to church? I mean, what if we arrived on Sunday morning and we walked in through the door expecting that God had something for us this morning? Some of us, I mean, if we're be real, you know, we come in and we get the bulletin, and if we look and see that there's a guest speaker, you think to yourself, oh man, I should have slept in this morning. You thought I didn't know, but I know. What if instead, no matter who's speaking, you think to yourself, oh man, I have an opportunity. I am filled with anticipation. My Heavenly Father has something for me. What if we walk in the room looking for it? What if instead of reading our Bible like we're just, you know, checking a task off our to-do list, well, did that, can move on. What if instead we just took 2 minutes before we read, just two minutes to pray and to kind of prepare our hearts before we read? What if we read assuming this is His living word and God, he wants to teach me something, or He wants to challenge me, or He wants to change me, He wants to comfort me? Friends, I'm telling you, if we adopted this approach, it would radically transform our time with the Scriptures. What if we applied John's posture to evangelism, sharing our faith with others? I mean, most of us assume the goal in evangelism is to win. And so when I finally, you know, muster up the courage and I talk to my friend or a family member or a coworker about Jesus, I assume, well, the goal is they're going to go from this hardened, bitter atheist to this, you know, they're going to hit their knees and repent and give their lives fully to Jesus, and they're going to do this in this 5-minute conversation. And if that doesn't happen, well then, I'm a huge failure. Friends, what if instead the goal is not to rush them to a decision, but rather to prepare their hearts and minds so they're ready to truly hear Jesus? What if all I need to do is to get them thinking? To get them to start asking the right questions? As Greg Kokel says, just put a little pebble in their shoe. Give them a little thing that'll kind of irritate them for the weeks to come. What is it with that? You know, pique their interest, shake their worldview up a little bit. It is God's job to soften their hearts and transform their minds. I just need to get them thinking. And best I can, remove some of those obstacles, add in some foundational truth, start to prepare the way. Guys, this is why John was sent first. But the crowds in the first century, they just didn't understand. Verse 24. Now some Pharisees who had been sent questioned him. Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? I baptize with water, John replied, but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. This all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Can you imagine that? John's up there. Maybe he's like standing on a rock or something, and he's preaching away. Everybody's like hanging on every word, and then he just stops everything because he sees Jesus coming around the corner. He's like, hey, guys, look, there he is. He's the one I've been talking about. He's the one we've all been waiting for. Stop this. Let's go talk to him. Verse 34, I have seen and I testify that this Jesus, he is the Son of God. John knew his place. He fully understood what sadly I think many religious leaders have lost sight of. Number two, John understood that he was not the Savior. Now, John was a bit of a first century celebrity. His ministry was very successful. Everybody knew his name. The crowds came out just in droves to hear him speak. They'd go all the way out to the desert, and the entire region was just buzzing. Everybody was talking about this guy. And yet, John did not let it go to his head. He understood, they don't need me. They need Jesus. And this is why, as a pastor, I like to kind of constantly revisit the life story of John the Baptist. Because it helps me remember what ministry is supposed to all be about. Guys, it does not matter if people think I'm an engaging speaker. It does not matter if anyone thinks, oh, he's such a wise counselor. He's such a brilliant teacher. You know, he's just this inspirational leader. Guys, it's not about me. It is 100% about Jesus. That's what ministry is always about. My job is simply to love Jesus with all of my heart, with all of my mind, with all of my soul, with all of my strength. I am just to set myself on fire for Jesus Christ and let the embers start shooting everywhere. And as best I can to help others to fall in love with Jesus as much as I love Jesus. That's it. Because at the end of the day, I cannot save anyone. I cannot soften a heart. I've tried, it didn't go so good. I can't change anyone's mind. I can't restore a marriage. I can't set people free from sin or addiction. I cannot give peace or hope or joy or new life. I'm a pretty terrible savior. And that's okay. Now, I'm guessing I'm not the only one who's ever struggled with this. In fact, if I may be so bold, I think someone in the room, whether you want to or not, you need to hear this message. And so here it is, okay? Brace yourself. Here it comes. You are not God. Do you know that? I hope you know that. You're not. I hate to burst your bubble. But think about this for a second. What was the first lie that was in the Garden of Eden? The lie that Satan told Adam and Eve, you can be like God. But the truth is, life is very frustrating when I try to do what only God can do. Now that is a pretty important insight, and I think some of you just missed it, so I'm going to say it again. Life is very frustrating when I try to do what only God can do. I was recently listening to this church leadership podcast, and they were unpacking this principle. And man, as I listened, this concept just really cut to my heart. You see, there are very specific times and ways that we try to do things that only God can do. And whenever we do that, we kind of make ourselves and everyone around us miserable. Let me give you some examples. For instance, some of us like to be in control. People have maybe labeled us control freaks. I try to control other people. I try to control the world all around me. But friends, here's reality. The only person I can control is this guy. I cannot control my spouse. I cannot control my grown children. I cannot control the waitress or the guy in the car behind me honking away. The Lord Almighty is sovereign of the universe. He is on the throne of all of history. My job is to learn to trust in Him. I don't need to try to micromanage the universe. Second thing we see here, some of us are perfectionists. I don't know about you, but I'll just confess this right here. This is the chronic disease that I suffer from, perfectionism. And so if you suffer from this as well, you know, we obsess over all the little details that no one else even notices. You know, it's got to be just right. It's got to be just perfect. It's never good enough. If I just had another half hour, I could make it better. If you suffer from this like I do, you don't even know how to receive a compliment. Someone tries to say something nice and you argue with them. Ah, I was terrible. Did you see that? But friends, only God has flawless perfection. Now, do not misunderstand. I should strive for excellence. I should shun mediocrity. I should always give my best. I should work hard within my ability to improve. But as a friend of mine likes to say, the goal is progress, not perfection. Others think they need to know the answer to everything. Now, if this is you, like the worst, most embarrassing thing in the world would be if someone asked you a question and you would have to say the words, I don't know. But friends, only God is omniscient, all-knowing. Our job is to be curious and live in this posture of a lifelong learner. Some of us need to be needed. Others of us crave approval. If we're in one of these two categories, we are probably people pleasers. We just like to be liked. And as a result, we tend to be overcommitted and stressed out, and we're always got way too much on our plate because we don't know how to say no. But guys, here's the reality. Only God is omnipotent. Only God is infinite. Only He has an endless capacity so that He can have compassion for every person, every situation, every hardship on planet Earth. I have limits. I cannot carry it all. And that's okay. So, moment of truth. Let's take a look. You suffer from anything on this list? Maybe for some of us, all of it. Maybe it's time we started giving things over to Him. You could think of it this way. If I am a gardener, I cannot tend every plant on planet Earth. I can't run around to all the forests and, you know, like water and fertilize and cultivate just absolutely everything. I can't weed every weed. I can't pull out every weed, you know, run around to all the neighbors, pulling out all the dandelions and that kind of thing. I cannot prune every bush. I can't take care of it all. Instead, I need a human-sized garden. This right here, this is my plot. These are the boundaries. This here, this is the little bit of soil that God has given me to cultivate. These are the people that He's entrusted for me to love and serve and care for. This right here, this is the gifting that He's given me. This it may seem small. This is what He's given me to improve, to help to flourish, to make the world a better place. This is a human-sized responsibility. Everything else is a God-sized responsibility. So I need to give it over to him. Beloved, at the end of the day, what every human heart, every family, what the world needs most is Jesus. Not you, not me. He is the Savior. He is the hero. He is the rescuer. He is the almighty, infinite creator and sustainer of everything. Like John, you and I are meant to be a clearly visible road sign, just pointing people to Jesus. I point to Jesus, and then I get out of the way. Now that sounds good. And I bet most of you would agree with me. But the problem is, in some dark hidden corner of our heart, whether we want to admit it out loud or not, we all kind of want to be great. We want to be important. We want to know that we matter. We want to be noticed. We want to be remembered. We want to be loved. We want to be admired and adored. John really was great. Do you remember what the angel said about him? We saw this last Sunday, Luke 1:15. For he, John, will be great in the sight of the Lord. Here's what Jesus himself said about him, Luke chapter 7. I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Now that is a pretty impressive recommendation right there. Which means if I want to understand what true greatness is by God's definition, well, I should look to John the Baptist as my example. Okay, so if you're following along, if we turn ahead in the story to John chapter 3, Jesus' ministry has just exploded. It's taken off like crazy. And because he's performing these wonders, he's speaking things that people have never heard of before, and it's just so intriguing. And just the villages are just emptying, and people are coming to the countryside by the thousands to hear Jesus. And it's just so amazing. And what happens is all of John's disciples, they're wearing their John t-shirts, and they start buying Jesus fan club t-shirts. And some of John's loyal followers kind of freak out, and they're like, what are we going to do? Everyone's leaving us, and they're starting to follow Jesus. John chapter 3, verse 27. To this John replied, a man can receive only what is given him from heaven. This is my human-sized garden. You yourselves can testify that I said, I'm not the Christ, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. John says, I'm not the groom. It's not about me. This isn't my party. I'm just like the best man. I can't hear this without thinking about Jerry Seinfeld. Have you heard? He used to joke that he thinks that is the absolute wrong title for that position. He's like, it shouldn't be the best man. If he's really the best man, she should be marrying him. It should be the groom and a pretty good man. Everyone wants to be the star. It's kind of like when you were kids and you were playing with your brother. You were like, I'll be Batman, you can be Robin. I'll be Han Solo, you can be Chewbacca. I'm going to be the hero. You get to be my sidekick. But John is not at all bothered that he's just a pretty good man. He's okay with being the opening act instead of the headliner on the ticket. And not only is he okay with it, but get this, verse 29 says he is actually full, bursting with joy. Because John has learned how to be satisfied. How to be content, how to live a happy life, even though he's not the hero of the story. He's like, I don't need to be the star. He can be backstage while someone else is out in the spotlight getting the standing ovation. Verse 29. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater. I must become less. Wow. if I were to write a mission statement for my life, this would be a pretty good one to use, wouldn't it? It is so clear, it is so direct, it is so to the point, and it just says it all. He must become greater. I must become less. Friends, true greatness is found in magnifying Jesus Christ. True greatness, not greatness by the standards of this world, but in the reckoning of heaven, a kind of greatness that's going to last for all eternity is found in giving the glory to Jesus Christ. Now, this is tough because the natural human tendency is to try to make ourselves look big. When we meet someone new, we all automatically, what do? We try to sound impressive. Look at me, I'm pretty good. We try to convince them of all the great things that I've done. Here, let me tell you about all my accomplishments. Let me tell you about how much money I make. Let me tell you about my title. Let me tell you about my position. Let me list off all my impressive degrees. Here's what a big deal I am. But true greatness is about making a big deal out of God. Scripture calls this humility. I have always considered humility to be the foundational virtue. It's the virtue we need in place first that all other virtues flow out of. Humility is saying no to our selfishness, our desire to be so important, and instead it is choosing to put others first. Humility is giving all the credit and honor and glory to where it properly belongs. A few years ago, we were trying to come up with a fun idea for our men's retreat, and we ended up bringing NFL football legend Carl Mecklenburg to speak at our men's retreat. Now, if you don't know Mecklenburg, he was a linebacker for the Denver Broncos back in the 80s. He was very successful back in his day. He was all-pro for 3 years. He was one of only two Broncos who was able to achieve 79 quarterback sacks in his lifetime. He was able to go to 3 different Super Bowls. Of course, we lost all 3 of them. It was rough being a Broncos fan back in the 80s, let me tell you. But when he spoke at our retreat, I mean, he walked in the room and immediately he was officially the most famous, the richest, the most important person in the room. But I got to tell you, and look at this guy. I mean, he was huge. We literally all were looking up to him. But what I just loved about listening to Carl was he did not talk at all about how wonderful he was. He didn't want a big long list of all his accomplishments. He did not want to act like he's the greatest person in the room. And boy, are you lucky that you get to meet me. He didn't make anyone feel less important. Man, I've heard missionaries speak that make everyone in the room feel less important. But what I really loved about Carl is, man, he wasn't there to make a big deal out of himself. He's like, I'm here to make a big deal out of Jesus. And that's what it's all about. That is true greatness. Beloved, like John, we are not the long-awaited king. We are not the answer people are looking for. The very best we can do is spending our lives preparing hearts, preparing minds, so that they're ready to have an encounter with Jesus. He must become greater. I must become less. Let's pray together, shall we? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I just pray that the importance of this truth would just sit with us for a while. Lord, help us to learn to become people who prepare, that we would prepare our own hearts to meet with you when we're in your word, when we're coming to worship, whatever it is, that we would be people who make ourselves ready to hear from you. But even more than that, Lord, I pray that we would see it as our life mission, that our friends, our family, everyone around us, that we can do our little part. And we don't have to do everything. We're not the Savior, but we would just do our little part to help prepare them, to remove the obstacles, to add in a little truth, to prepare them to have an encounter with you. And Lord, we know we can't save them. We know we can't do it all. But instead, help us to just be content with our human-sized garden and to just faithfully tend that which you have entrusted to us. We love you, Jesus, and we pray these things in your mighty name. And all God's people agreed together and said,
Amen.
Amen.